Welcome, friends, family, guests, visitors, locally, regionally, and globally. I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family worldwide. And I'd like to start today with a question that'll get you thinking. If I were to ask you, what is the single most misquoted, misunderstood part of the Bible, verse in the Bible, what would you say? What would you offer up as an answer to the single most misquoted or misunderstood verse in all the Bible? Now hold that thought, because today I think we're going to look at exactly that verse. And we're going to actually take a look at two of the most familiar, most well recognized, even though misquoted and misunderstood, verses in all the Bible. And at the same time, we're going to look at one of the most obscure and ignored parts and verses in all the Bible. If you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, I want to encourage you to get ready before we pray and open up to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today, and we're going to address, and I pray, correct what is most often misquoted and misunderstood. And that is, we'll see, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And then again, we'll look at the ignored and the obscured verse number 6. And in the middle, we'll get one of the most famous and most recognized passages and teachings of Jesus, again, in all the scriptures. So we've got a lot to tackle today, and I pray none of us, including and starting with me, will go away the same way that we came. As God in His Word, God in His Spirit, God in His family come together for His glory, through His grace, and to better understand and to apply His gospel. Lord, I pray that even now You'll get anything and everything that is hindering our hearing out of the way. I pray, Lord, that each one within the sound of my voice is even now feeling You plowing the soil of their heart. Lord, drop Your seeds of truth and love into us. And by Your miraculous grace, please germinate and cultivate that truth and love, that we will become not just Your family members, but Your faithful ambassadors. I pray it all in the name and in the power of Jesus the Christ. Amen. And amen. Well, friends, if you haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. This is week number 86, and we're coming into chapter 7 today. We've seen most recently through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is just relentlessly committed to righteousness. He has made it clear that He has come to fulfill the scriptures, and in so doing, to fulfill all righteousness. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven to us, and we've been told already to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and that which we need will be added to us. And we've seen Him be dogmatic and absolutely shockingly committed to addressing and correcting, to bringing into the light the darkness of the hypocrites that are usually found hidden in and behind the charades and the masks of false religious leadership. We'll see that again today as we press in here. Now, I pray that you'll see today's big idea is that if you don't feel God's righteous tension, if you personally do not feel, recognize, embrace, and live in the context of God's righteous tension, well, that means either one, you're perfect, no tension, or two, something is really wrong. That's the big idea. If you don't live in the context of feeling God's righteous tension, you're either perfect or something is really wrong. And here's a little hint. If you think it's option one, there's more wrong than if it were option two. So let's press in, because I promise you, you'll see this not from the preaching of a person in front of you, but through the preaching of Jesus the Christ. I remind you, we are unpacking his sermon, not mine. It's his word, not mine. It's his teaching, his truth, his love. Now, what we'll find, this big idea, it's supported. We'll see in verses 1 and 2, as we hear Jesus on judging, the legalists and the hypocrites. Then in verses 3, 4, and 5, we'll see that continue. And at the very end of verse 5, we'll see Jesus on judging 4 and 2, the Christ-like disciples. So he's not just calling out the legalists and the hypocrites. He's building up and equipping the Christ-like disciples. And then in verse 6 at the end, we'll see a shocking call on Jesus' part when it comes to judging the dogs and hogs, as he puts it, scripturally. So come on with us. If you would, again, open up your Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let's read it in its fullness, and then we'll unpack it word by word. It's Jesus speaking, red letters in some of your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before the hogs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. End quote, Jesus the Christ. All right, friends, before we go into the unpacking, let me just tell you how we're going to do this. Because we're dealing with what is so controversial, so often misquoted, so misunderstood, I just want to point out we're going to use the ABCs of biblical interpretation, something we do all the time, but I want to point it out, and I hope some of us to move in this direction. What are the ABCs of biblical interpretation? A, always the Almighty's authority. We're going to always apply the Almighty's authority to his word. The B of ABCs, biblical blueprints and bullseyes. That's what we're looking at here. And we're going to treat the word of God as the biblical blueprint and bullseye, identifying how we go and what we're looking for, and how we're trying to grow in Christ. And that's the C of the ABCs, a Christ-centered approach to everything, Christ-centered contextualization. We want to contextualize everything that we see in its relationship and in its context to Christ as creator, king, and kingdom leader. All right, so let's take that approach and come with me. We're going to look now again at verses 1 and 2. And here we see the legalists and the hypocrites. That's what Jesus is addressing from verse 1 all the way up to verse 5. So we need to recognize first off that Christ's call for righteousness both confronts and corrects both sides of kingdom corruption. He's going to deal with the legalistic hypocrisy, and then he's going to deal with the liberalism and its foolishness. Again, you'll see this as Jesus is now pressing in. Let's look again, the legalists. Jesus says, do not judge. Do not judge, or you are going to feel the pain. You're going to receive the consequence, as you'll see, of being judged the same way that you are judging. Again, the measure that you use in your judging will be the measure that God will use as he judges you. That's what we're told. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Here we need to see the keys to this kingdom teaching of Jesus. And what we'll see first is we need to notice Christ's command, do not judge. And we need to understand it in its proper context. So when we hear and see, and this is the most misquoted, misunderstood verse in all the Bible. I'm not alone in saying that. Many, many theologians would say the same thing. And all you have to do is listen. How often have you heard? How often have you seen this misquoted, do not judge? Now, that's a true statement here out of the Bible. But notice, most people stop there. Do not judge. And then they go on to all kinds of liberal foolishness. And by liberal, I don't mean that politically. I mean it in looseness, in being very liberal with the standards of God, liberal with the word of God, liberal with the ways and the will of God. Now, there is not a period at that point in the sentence, do not judge. No, it is not where the thought ends. What we see, and again, as we take full context, full Christ-centered contextualization, we see that not only doesn't the sentence end there here in Matthew's gospel, but John's gospel adds to it with great clarity. And that's why we want to be those who study the word of God. We don't go looking for some kind of a proof statement. We don't go verse mining, looking for an outcome. We come under the teaching and preaching of God and his word, and we let it wash over us. We marinate in its full context. Its fullness is to be what we take away. In this case, you'll see that when Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, he's beginning something that's got a much deeper, fuller context. I want you to watch this from the folks at gotquestions.org, and you'll get a fuller picture. And from that place, we'll come back and we'll unpack it even more. Watch this, and then we'll be right back.
Today's question is, what does the Bible mean that we are not to judge others? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. And afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Jesus' command not to judge others could be the most widely quoted of his sayings, even though it is almost invariably quoted in complete disregard of its context. Here is Jesus' statement, do not judge or you too will be judged, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Many people use this verse in an attempt to silence their critics, interpreting Jesus' meaning as you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong. Taken in isolation, Jesus' command do not judge does indeed seem to preclude all negative assessments. However, there is much more to the passage than those three words. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean we cannot show discernment. Immediately after Jesus says, do not judge, he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. A little later in the same sermon, he says, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit you will recognize them, verses 15 and 16. How are we to discern who are the dogs, the pigs, and the false prophets unless we have the ability to make a judgment call on doctrine and deeds? Jesus is giving us permission to tell right from wrong. Also, the Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean all actions are equally moral or that truth is relative. The Bible clearly teaches that truth is objective, eternal, and inseparable from God's character. Anything that contradicts the truth is a lie. But of course, to call something a lie is to pass judgment. To call adultery or murder a sin is likewise to pass judgment, but it's also to agree with God. When Jesus said not to judge others, he did not mean that no one can identify sin for what it is, based on God's definition of sin. And the Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean there should be no mechanism for dealing with sin. The Bible has a whole book entitled Judges. The judges in the Old Testament were raised up by God himself. The modern judicial system, including its judges, is a necessary part of society. In saying, do not judge, Jesus was not saying anything goes. Elsewhere, Jesus gives a direct command to judge. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. John chapter 7, verse 24. Here we have a clue as to the right type of judgment versus the wrong type. Taking this verse and some others, we can put together a description of sinful types of judgment. Superficial judgment is wrong. Passing judgment on someone based solely on appearances is sinful. It is foolish to jump to conclusions before investigating the facts. Simon the Pharisee passed judgment on a woman based on her appearance and reputation, but he could not see that the woman had been forgiven. Simon thus threw Jesus' rebuke for his unrighteous judgment. Hypocritical judgment is wrong. Jesus' command not to judge others in Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 is preceded by comparisons to hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6 verse 2, 5, and 16, and followed by a warning against hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 7 verses 3 through 5. When we point out the sin of others, while we ourselves commit the same sin, we condemn ourselves. Harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. We are always to be gentle towards everyone, Titus chapter 3 verse 2. It is the merciful who will be shown mercy. And as Jesus warned, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Self-righteous judgment is wrong. We are called to humility, and God opposes the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6. The Pharisee, in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, was confident in his own righteousness, and from that proud position, judged the publican. However, God sees the heart and refused to forgive the Pharisee's sin, as mentioned in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Untrue judgment is wrong. The Bible clearly forbids bearing false witness, slander no one, Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Christians are often accused of judging or intolerance when they speak out against sin. But opposing sin is not wrong. Holding aloft the standard of righteousness naturally defines unrighteousness and draws the slings and arrows of those who choose sin over godliness. John the Baptist incurred the ire of Herodias when he spoke out against her adultery with Herod in Mark chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. She eventually silenced John, but she could not silence the truth. Believers are warned against judging others unfairly or unrighteously, but Jesus commends right judgment, John chapter 7, verse 24. We are to be discerning. We are to preach the whole counsel of God, including the Bible's teaching on sin. We are to gently confront erring brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to practice church discipline. We are to speak the truth in love.
That's a very thorough, quick, but thorough and comprehensive understanding of what's here. Again, you can see this is not Jesus shutting down a holy approach, a biblical, missional, eternal perspective when it comes to right and wrong. No, it's just the opposite. He's making sure that we understand not to be superficial, not to be hypocritical. That's the point. That's the point. So we've seen here now Christ's command and its context. I wonder if you've picked up on his concern and his consequences that he's laid out, again, right here in front of us. His concern is that he doesn't want anybody to create a despondency through hypocrisy. Despondency. He doesn't want people to be sad or put into despair because of the hypocrisy of the false teachers and the hypocrites. You see, there are many who will say that the standard of God is so high that it's such a works-based orientation to being righteously related to God that nobody could ever possibly get there. And if that were so, it would be negating the very gospel, the very grace of God. And that's exactly what these legalistic hypocrites were doing. It's exactly what many today still do, trying to advance a kingdom perspective through an earthly works orientation. It's the absolute opposite of the gospel. Now, again, we need to see this clearly and not become those hyper-legalists or those legalistic hypocrites. We're to walk with God in and through his word as he has laid out. So he's concerned that there will be people that will be pushed into despondency because of the hypocrites and their hypocrisy. But notice as well, he points out what will be the consequences for these hypocrites if they do not change. That consequence is damnable reciprocity. What he says is you'll be damned by the very standards that you're applying and saying are damning others. There will be a reciprocity. You're going to get what you're giving. You're going to come under what you're putting over on others. This is very stark. Again, Jesus is shocking. He's letting people know who are being hypocritical, especially those in religious leadership, that listen, this is a damnable offense. And ironically, it's going to be a reciprocity. You're going to get the damnable outcome that you are pushing on and over others. Very serious. So we have the command of Christ in the context of Christ. We have the concern and the consequence laid out by Christ. There's also his correcting of words and terms. Some of you have come to realize that we can use the same words, but if we put different definitions to them, then we've changed the terms. Jesus is coming and he's already said, you've heard correctly, but you've applied corruptly. He's correcting the words and terms. In this case, the two words that we're seeing that he's most focused on are judging and measures. Judging and measures. And that's what you and I need to take away and understand this. If we're not going to be the legalists and we don't want to be amongst the hypocrites, we need to take the teaching and preaching of Christ here on judging and measures. The first thing to recognize is that in both cases, judging first can be both righteous and unrighteous. The scriptures are chock full. I've given you tons of references in the notes, but we are called, we are commanded, commissioned to judge righteously. I want you to see that here in this passage. I want you to see in John 7:24. The parallel to this passage. In that verse, we are commanded to judge righteously. In the same way that we're commanded not to judge unrighteously, we are simultaneously commanded to judge righteously. Now, I pray this is going to begin to contextualize and move you in a way that's preparing you to grow as a student of God's word, but even more, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We live in the tension of this righteousness that Christ calls for. Today's sermon has both a title and a subtitle. The title could have been Jesus on Judging, but instead I've entitled our message Understanding Righteous Tension. Living with legalists, hypocrites, disciples, dogs, and hogs. How's that for attention? You, the disciple, in this passage, we're smack dab in the middle. We're between the legalists and the hypocrites, the dogs and the hogs. Here in the middle, we find the disciple. And there's the great tension, as you'll see as we go forward. So righteously judging is a command repeated throughout Scripture. Literally from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament, specifically on this side of the cross, we are called to judge righteously, to apply wisdom, to discern, to not be a fool, to watch out for, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. All these parts of being a Christian, all of these aspects of following Christ require at the core a righteous judging. Now, at the same time, we must recognize that there are also unrighteous ways of judging. And again, this is what Jesus is getting at. Just as seriously, just as shockingly, he's saying, listen, do not judge sinfully. Do not judge satanically. Do not judge self-righteously. And in that three-legged stool of sin, Satan, and self, you'll find that just about every problem is addressed. And Jesus is coming at it right at the heart. He's coming right to the heart. I pray that that's getting into our head, working down to our hearts, and that it will come out through our hands. Now, when Jesus is breaking this ground and shocking the people, it's not just in the judging, it's in the standards. And here again, there are righteous standards and there are unrighteous standards. When it comes to the righteous standards, I would say to you, think biblical and missional. Those are the righteous standards. When the biblical and the missional that is aligned with Christ are in place, then the standards, like the judging, will be righteous. They'll be pleasing to God. They'll be, in terms of measures, they'll be in line with God's word, will, and way. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all of Scripture is here to teach us, correct us, rebuke us if needed, and ultimately to equip us for all the righteousness that God has for us. So the measures should be in line with God's word, will, and ways. The biblical measures, well, they're going to be in line with our being a witness for Christ, Acts 1:8. It's going to be in line, our witnessing, our measures applied, they're going to be in line with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 through 25. We're going to be in alignment with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 17, if you take it all the way through. It's going to be in line with 1 Corinthians 13. It'll be obvious, 1 John 3:10, like we saw last time, that if we're not seeing these measures as an obvious biblical and missional expression, then our measures need to be reevaluated. Again, you see it, if our measures are worthy of Christ's likeness, if it's carrying the message of our Lord forward, then we're probably going to need the full armor of God on, because we're going to come under attack. We'll see that as well. If our measures are not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ at every stage of the gospel and our lives, then something is off. Again, we want to make sure that our motives are also righteous. Those standards and measures, it's not just what we do, it's who we are. It's in the being as much as in the doing. Those righteous standards, they're also going to be missional. If they are truly the right measures, they will be missional. And they'll be obvious. Obviously fulfilling the great commandments, loving God and loving others with all of who we are. They'll be obvious in fulfilling the Great Commission. We'll be in the process of glorifying God by making disciples, going locally, regionally, and globally, teaching people to obey everything that Christ commanded. We'll go and we'll be in a measure that will look like we've been in a battle, because we have. To fulfill the true righteousness of God's calling, it's to be in the great combat of spiritual. Now, if that's true, then we're going to bring glory to God. We're going to bear much fruit. Not necessarily what everybody in the world can see, but what our Father in heaven sees. And he will say one day, well done. Well, there's another side to that coin, the opposite side. And that's the cultural measures. Again, the unrighteous that tend to be cultural and very casual. They're opposing that of God and his word, his will, and his ways. Let me just give you a handful of examples of the cultural measures. Well, it typically starts, and this would be the big umbrella under which everything else falls, it's my subjectivity. It's denying God's objectivity, the denial of objective truth, and the forced, or at least the personal application, of a self-subjective set of standards. The cultural measure tends to be total subjectivity and the rejection of objectivity. It tends to have a very loose morality. And nowadays, the emphasis is on loose, because the word morality, as we're told by Jeremiah, we've as a culture, we've lost our ability to blush We're no longer in the world of morality. Instead, sinful majority has become the measure that the culture goes by. Well, what's everybody else doing? And hey, by the way, if you get off and leave us, if you somehow oppose us, we'll cancel you. That's how much the majority, the sinful majority, has taken over our cultural approach to measures. We see it come through a bad popularity. What's popular now becomes the measure and the standard. What a horrific nightmare of a system. We've also seen, and this is maybe not quite as prevalent, but it's real, and that is the measure of mere religiosity. That would be for those true hypocrites that want the context of being religious, but they don't really want the relationship coming under the lordship of a redeemer. So there's also a false cultural measure of religiosity. And here's the one that is just wild, like it's literally spreading like wildfire. And that's the measure of irreligiosity. It's not that they're just in an empty shell of religion, but we have those that are literally attacking. They're literally, for example, I've seen what the Word of God calls an abomination leading and up in front of churches. And not only are those leaders an abomination, but they're leading churches down that broad road of destruction. And the people are drinking the spiritual Kool-Aid that will damn their souls. There is a measure now in our culture that is championing irreligiosity. And I'm not just talking about the irreligious to the empty shell of religion. I'm talking about those that are going in the absolute opposite direction and trying to stamp the name of Jesus on it. This is such damnable, damnable offense. It's the height of damnable offenses. Well, let's go on. I want you to see here, one theologian has said, cultural judging is evaluated, measured, and or validated by the outcome or the results. The ends justifies the means, in essence. Hey, listen, if people like it, if crowds are building, if we're getting what we want out of the system, that validates the system. Keep doing, using the measures, judging the way you're judging, and so forth. By contrast, that is not the Christian way. No, instead, biblical and missional judging are evaluated, measured, and validated based on the Christ-like righteousness or lack thereof within the judging process. If and when the judging is biblical, missional, and righteously Christ-like, only then are the results truly trustworthy. Do you get that? You see, you can't trust the cultural. And a part of the cultural is this super uber casual. Those that would say, hey, this whole thing, no worries, there are no standards. That's why we have grace, or, you know, we've got this sensitivity to the Christian approach that we don't need to have, many would say. All of this is truly, truly an abomination. Now, the problem here and what we see, what Jesus is getting at, talking to the cultural and the casual people in churches, is we need to recognize that cultural discernment is oftentimes really biblical cowardice. What's called a cultural discernment or compromise is really nothing less than biblical cowardice. You see, people today, they want community without commitment. They want community without accountability. They're people who are claiming a desire for fellowship, but they want to have it without faithfulness. There are those that say they want change, but not quite transformation. They want restoration without repentance. They want happiness without holiness. They want victory without any fighting. They want Jesus, but no judge. You see, these measures, these judging approaches, they're way off, eternally off. And this brings us to that last place where when it comes to the correcting that Jesus is doing, it's personal and it's also eternal. Everybody has to make a choice. You will come under. Your measures will reveal your treasures. Your treasures reveal your heart, and your heart will reveal your relationship or lack thereof with the living God. Same thing goes when it comes to the eternal. You see, the biblical measure plus the missional measure equals the eternal measure. And so where you are biblically and missionally is where you'll end up eternally. And your personal measure is your eternal measure. Nobody's going to get into heaven on somebody else's account. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, I knew somebody. I was related to somebody. Your personal is your eternal, and your eternal is based on your personal. All of that, again, comes back to the heart, back to the treasure, back to the measure, back even to the judging. Now, when you think about this, because again, judging, people feel like that's too much. Well, listen, the gospel is the reality of judgment. The gospel is a judgment reality. The gospel says you are dead in your sin. That's the judgment. And outside of saving grace, miraculous saving grace from Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. That's judgment. The measure of how that's going to change needs to be in line with God, His word, His will, and His way. Any other measure is not going to suffice. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of these hypocrites, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see, he's going to close this sermon with a 5-time warning driving this point home. It's unbelievable. He's emphatic. He's lovingly truthful and clear. Now, what happens? Think about this. What happens if we were to go down the foolish liberal road that says, hey, no judging at all? That's all legalistic. Have you realized that the evildoers would do more evil? That liars and deceivers would spread more deceit? That betrayal would become more commonplace? I mean, think about it. If you've ever been betrayed, I feel like I have a PhD in betrayal. I understand this place really well. And it's when truth and love have either been diminished or people are deceiving outside of truth and love that you see this betrayal take place. Now, the other side of that coin is blessings will be missed and people will stay lost if there were no judging and righteous discerning. False teachers and prophets will continue to build crowds. Compromise will replace commitment. Mechanics will replace messianic miracles. Religion will replace repentance. Man's traditions will replace God's truth. And happy likability will replace holy loving. All of that is what happens if and when righteous judging or righteous measures go away. And it's what gives rise to the hypocrites. And that's what we see here in verse 3, 4, and the beginning of 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Jesus is here again drawing out what is so obvious, that self-righteous judgment will become its own gallows. Self-righteous judgment of others will become its own gallows for the self-righteous. This is Jesus. He's saying, listen, you lumberjack hypocrites, those of you walking around with a plank in your own eye, worrying about the specks in others, listen, you're in danger. You're in eternal danger. I love Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It's such a great instrument of truth and love for us. Basically, it's crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, help me to see what I do not see. Help to give me your righteous posture instead of any self-righteous standing that I think I might have in this world. You see, friends, we need to become, every one of us, we need to become plank pullers rather than speck peckers. We need to pull the plank out of our own eye before we go pecking at the specks in somebody else's. Jesus is making it very clear that hypocrisy is a cesspool of arrogance. This kind of hypocrisy, it's a cesspool of arrogance, and it's a swamp of self-righteousness. It will not be accepted by our Lord. Now, the good news is he's not just calling out the hypocrites here, but we can move now to the second point, and we see Jesus on judging. Here, he's not just calling out and correcting the hypocrite. He's informing and equipping the Christ-like disciple. That's what he says. Right after you hypocrite, listen to this, correcting the hypocrite and equipping the disciple. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. You will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here, I pray you'll see for the Christ-like disciple. We are being instructed by our Lord to distinguish, to disciple, and to discern. To distinguish, first things first. We need to take care of the mirror before we go out into the marketplace or out onto the mission field. Jesus is making it very clear. You need to distinguish first things first. We need to get truth before we're going to seek love and then application. Here, he's being more specific. He's talking to the hypocrite, those who have issues inside, but only want to talk about stuff outside. And not just outside of them, but outside of their need for repentance and restoration. So he says, first, you deal with your own log or plank in your own eye. You're a lumberjack hypocrite if you go out trying to peck the specks in other people's eyes while you've got a telephone pole sticking out of yours. The second thing that we see, and I apply it this way, we see this as a guiding principle of first things first. First, the head takes in the truth. Then the heart grows that truth in love by God's grace and then takes it out through the hands as an application of authenticity. So first we distinguish, first things first. Then we see that God is going to have us distinguish the both and of his guardrails. Now, to me, this is the heartbeat of the entire passage. What you and I need to do is righteously understand and apply God's both and standards, measures, judgments, wisdom, applications. Let me show you what I mean. This guardrail, you don't judge hypocritically and you do judge missionally. It's both. Think about it this way. Just some of the guardrails that bring this holy tension, this righteous tension into focus. We are to live within the guardrails of God's truth and love. We live within the guardrails of God's faith and grace. We have to understand the relationship between the two. You're saved by grace through faith. You cannot be saved no matter how much faith you think you have. If it's not grounded in the grace of God, then it's not genuine biblical saving faith. And no matter how much you think of God's amazing grace, if you don't apply repentance and believing by faith, you cannot be saved by an abundance of grace absent your faith and your righteous response. Think about the believing and the repenting. Think about justification and sanctification, how we live in between these two. Abiding only through the grace of abiding in Christ, and then in conjunction with the obeying and the bringing forth of that righteous response, the human responsibility. We live in between these two. We're to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. We are to deal with the lovers and the liars of this world. We go locally and globally. We literally deal with wolves and goats, and at the same time, we need to understand and deal with and be amongst the sheep and the shepherds. We need to understand the difference between capital C church and small c church. We need to know and understand the relationship between being chosen and fully surrendering, being both a slave to Christ and free in Christ, free in Christ and a slave to Christ. Yes, both and. To be joyful and embrace suffering, both and. To recognize the difference and the unity to be lived out in the eternal and the everyday. To understand the tension between heaven and hell, angels and demons, heavenly minded and earthly working. The difference, the relationship between the logs and the specks. There's so much in the truth and love and the tension that we need to live in. We need to distinguish that. And when we do, we live within the guardrails. We champion the guardrails. We embrace the both and. Then we're ready to disciple. And that's what Jesus shows us next. The disciple will then you see clearly. Then is after you have dealt with yourself, then you're ready to go out and help others. You, it's a personal ambassadorship. The Lord is specifically and personally talking to each one as individual ambassadors and as a collective army of ambassadors. And see clearly. That means that now you are aligned biblically and missionally and eternally with God and His word, His will, and His way. This is huge, that it's when you are submitted to the word, the will, and the ways of God by His grace, for His glory, through His gospel, then you will see clearly. Again, this is the righteous judging will come. The righteous standards and measures will be used. Only then will you be in that place where now you can help. And here again, that's the disciple. The disciples are the helpers. So once you're no longer the hypocrite, and now you're the healthy disciple, you're now in a place to help. We are truly God's helpers as disciples, as the family. And you're to help to take the speck out, to be. We're going to help by being the great commandments, being the great commission. Part of helping is being in the great combat. Part of helping and being is being that great Christian. Part of helping is being that great church. It's being ecclesia in koinonia. It's being the supernatural, called out, spirit-filled, sent to serve people and family of Almighty God. That's what he's showing us right here. And you do this, you help your brother. You help your brother. Brothers serve brothers. Sisters serve sisters. Family of God members serve family of God members. Disciples disciple others. This is what we see throughout. You're a helper who helps. Again, we're being the church. That leads us to verse 6, and where we see we're not only going to distinguish as disciples, we're not only going to disciple as disciples, but we're also going to discern. We need to discern. We're going to use the biblical blueprint to have and aim at the biblical bullseyes. We're going to be victorious by living out the vision and the blessing of being the Beatitudes. That's how Jesus began the whole sermon. So remember that. Jesus, he's reaching wide and he's teaching deep. And we want that to be our message as well. We reach wide to all the world and we teach deep into the well of his word, his truth, and his love. To that end, Jonathan MacArthur said this, and I quote, "Right doctrine not only is compatible with true holiness, unity, and fellowship, but it is absolutely necessary, true doctrine, for this biblical unity to exist. Only right doctrine, biblical doctrine, can teach us what true holiness, unity, and fellowship are and are not. In many circles, including some evangelical circles, those who hold to strong convictions and who speak up and confront society and the church are branded as violators of this command not to judge, and they are seen as troublemakers or at best as controversial. Brothers and sisters, I live there. As a church family, we live there." This is what he's addressing. "Yet, at no time in the history of the church or of ancient Israel was spiritual and moral reformation achieved apart from confrontation, and conflict. God's prophets have always been bold and controversial, and they have always been resisted, often by God's own people. An example of that would be Jonathan Edwards, widely thought to be the greatest theologian, perhaps the greatest mind and preacher our country has ever seen, and he was literally run out of his church because they couldn't handle the truth in love. The church reformers of the 16th century were men strong in doctrine, strong in doctrine. They were strong in conviction and principle, apart from which the Protestant Reformation would never have come about. Reformation is needed when spiritual and moral life are low, and for the very reason they are low, they will resist every effort to reform. The power of sin, whether in an unbeliever or a believer, is always opposed to righteousness and will always resist God's truth and God's standards. To the carnal person, absolute doctrine and high moral standards are inherently controversial. Jesus closes with a thunderbolt. This is MacArthur prepping us for verse 6. Jesus closes this passage with a thunderbolt that completely shatters the sentimental interpretation that in the name of humility and love would say, based on this passage, that we are never to oppose wrong or correct wrongdoers, end quote. Now, that's the taking us into verse 6. Here's where we see Jesus on judging dogs and hogs. Let me ask you, have you ever, ever heard or contemplated how Jesus handles and tells us to handle the people in the world that Jesus, not Jeff, Jesus calls the dogs and hogs of this world? I don't think most people, like the book of 1 John, I don't think most people have ever been walked through or taken seriously to heart God's word that is known as 1 John. I think this is a verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, that most people will say they never heard before. And those that say they've heard it have never really dived into it or taken it to heart. Let's see this. Jesus on dogs and hogs, people that he calls spiritual dogs and hogs. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And addition, do not throw your pearls before the hogs. What's holy? That which is literally of God, the holy word and will and ways of God. Don't give your holy pearls, what Jesus later described in a parable, as that like the treasure that you would sell everything for, the pearl of great price that's worthy of everything you have. Don't give this gospel. Don't give it to the dogs. And he calls it now, instead of the holy, he calls it your pearls. Again, that which represents the fullness of God's truth and love, his word, will, and way, his gospel promises. Do not throw those before the hogs. Now, let me ask you, is this what you think of when you hear about the dogs and the hogs in your Bible? Do you see the cute puppies? Are you picturing that cute little piglet? If so, it's time for a course correction. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
Today's question is, what did Jesus mean when he said to not cast your pearls before swine in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Do not cast your pearls before swine is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And to understand its meaning, we have to understand its context and placement within the sermon. Christ had just finished instructing the crowd on judgment and reproof. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Then in verse 6, Christ tempers these admonitions and shows us the difference between judgment and discernment. We are not to be hypocritical judges, yet we must be able to discern the swine, lest we cast our pearls before them. Before Jesus says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," he says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred." An analogy mentioning dogs is also used in Proverbs. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. A dual reference to swine and dogs is also found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Of false teachers, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. In his sermon, Jesus uses dogs and pigs as representative of those who would ridicule, reject, and blaspheme the gospel once it is presented to them. We are not to expose the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have no other purpose than to trample it and return to their own evil ways. Repeatedly sharing the gospel with someone who continually scoffs and ridicules Christ is like casting pearls before swine. We can identify such people through discernment, which is given in some measure to all Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The command not to cast your pearls before swine does not mean we refrain from preaching the gospel. Jesus himself ate with and taught sinners and tax collectors, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. In essence, the instruction in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 is the same that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town," Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. We are to share the gospel, but when it becomes apparent that the gospel is not welcome, we are to move on. We are responsible to share the good news. We are not responsible for people's response to the good news. Pigs don't appreciate pearls, and some people don't appreciate what Christ has done for them. Our job is not to force conversations or cram the gospel down people's throats. There's no sense in preaching the value of pearls to swine. Jesus' instruction to his apostles on how to handle rejection was to simply go elsewhere. There are other people who need to hear the gospel, and they are ready to hear it.
Okay, I pray that gives you a bigger, better biblical understanding. But let's press into this again a little bit further. You're not to give what's holy to dogs, and you're not to throw your pearls before the hogs. But listen to why. Or they will trample under their feet and turn and tear. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that Satan's dogs and hogs are those who oppose God's overwhelming overcomers, God's sheep, his sheepdogs, and his shepherds. I wonder if instead of thinking about those cute little puppies, if you understand that these are the biblical dogs. This is a portrait. This is a collage of African wild dogs. They're vicious. They literally attack and kill. You'll see in the upper right-hand corner, there's one that literally has ripped the face off of its. That's what these biblical dogs are. They're not cute little puppies. This is not Jesus making some coy plea. This is a warning. This is, again, him shocking, letting us know that these biblical dogs and hogs, again, when it comes to the hogs, do you think of that cute little piglet? Do you think of, oh, those oink, oink pigs? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's getting at the dangers of the biblical hogs. They look like this. That on the left, that's a wild boar. I saw them in Germany. They were literally hunting and killing police dogs, big German shepherds. These hogs are brutal. The image that you see on the right, that's an artificial intelligence rendition. It was asked, what would the biblical hogs look like in a nightmare? What a chilling image. That's the portrait of the biblical dogs and hogs. You see, friends, when you put them in this view, the dogs and hogs are Satan's obnoxious opposers to God's obedient overcomers. They literally live defying Creator God, tearing down truth, lying instead of loving, hurting instead of helping, perverting versus purifying, corrupting versus constructing, tearing down rather than building up. They're always attacking God's abiding and obeying people. They are denying and lying about God's dying and loving. They are hypocritically self-righteous instead of holy and repentant. They are hating, slandering, and persecuting the blessed family of God that is trying to be biblically Christ-like. These dogs and hogs, they are hell-bound instead of heaven-sent. Now listen, friends, Jesus was clear that if somebody is struggling with truth and love, you and I are to go the extra mile. We're to crawl through broken glass to help people that are struggling with truth and love. But when it comes to the dogs and the hogs, Jesus said, not only are you to walk away, but you are to move on mission. And if need be, shake the dust off of your feet. Do not think that you have to water rocks or somehow take and continue to pour into those who are attacking God's family ways. Remember John the Baptist? When he was championing Christ's Beatitudes, it led to his beheading. The dogs and the hogs take those that want to be the Beatitudes and beheads them. Now remember, when it comes to Jesus on judging, by grace through faith, righteous disciples learn and live, disciple and discern between God's gospel guardrails, his truth and his love. We will not judge hypocritically or superficially, but we must judge biblically and missionally, and we need to have God's truth and love in us. Jesus has now shown us that when it comes to the legalists, the hypocrites, the dogs and the hogs, take a look at this. When we're dealing with Satan's all-stars, we are literally called to beware and fight off the wolves and the vipers, to discern and move on from the dogs and the hogs, while being willing to go to disciple and discern when it comes to the goats. I leave you with another MacArthur quote before we pray. But in this last verse, this is what he says. Matthew 7:6 is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. We must take the command seriously and do our best to obey it, because it is the Lord's will that we obey his word. But because it is so serious, and because we may also be inclined to be self-righteous and judgmental, we need to depend on the Lord with special care and sincerity. Even when we determine that a person is too rebellious to hear the gospel, or is a heretical and false teacher, we go on our way not in self-satisfied judgment, but in great disappointment and sorrow, remembering how our Lord, how he approached Jerusalem that last time, and he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over those who refused to recognize and receive their king. That's Luke 19:41-42. To avoid wrongful judging and to accomplish right discernment is to be marked as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Let me say that again. It's the embodiment of all this. To avoid wrongful judging and to accomplish right discernment is to be marked as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. The entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, says MacArthur, the entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to show the complete distinction between true religion and false religion, between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus places God's perfect and holy standards beside the unholy and self-righteous standards of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus declares that those who follow those unholy and self-righteous standards have no part in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. MacArthur closes with this, and I do as well. No more controversial or judgmental sermon has ever been preached. No more controversial or judgmental sermon than the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus the Christ has ever been preached. May we proclaim like Jesus the Christ, no more, no less, no matter what. Oh Lord, I pray that we have heard you, that we will heed you, that we will reflect you, and that we'll be refined by you. May we be your holy ambassadors, your army of holy and humble, bold and biblical, missional and forevermore thankful, your family. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.